You know, one of the things that is priceless about Royal Family is that many of the kids, for the first time, get to hear of God's love. They get to hear about Jesus. And they get to hear about a wonderful place called heaven. A few years ago, ABC News poll found that nearly 9 out of 10 people living in the United States say that they believe in heaven or some form of the afterlife. So some questions were asked to get at a little bit more some of the specifics of what do people think of when they consider the afterlife. One who identified himself as a Roman Catholic said, "I always think of heaven as a place where we won't have any troubles anymore. A place where there will be peace and tranquility. I'm looking forward to meeting my mom and dad and the rest of the family." One who identified himself as a Muslim said, "The real life is the next life, and based upon how we live in this life, it determines where we shall be next. We are told that we will be in comfortable homes, reclining on silk couches, enjoying the delights of this life with all of their positive things and without negative aspects." One who was a rabbi said, "For the past 2,000 years, most Jews believe that at death, the body and the soul separate. The body is interred and disintegrates in the earth. The soul goes off to be with God. But that's not the end of the story. At the end of the days, God will resurrect bodies, will reunite body and soul, and the individual will come before God to account for his or her life." Buddhist believes in reincarnation, that people can have second lives as animals. If someone does badly, they kill or they steal in this life, they could return in an animal body. Finally, one who was an atheist said, "Heaven doesn't exist. Hell doesn't exist. We weren't alive before we were born, and we're not going to exist after we die. I'm not happy about the fact that that's the end of life, but I can accept that and make my life more fulfilling now because this is the only chance I have." Some of the views of some of the folks who live around us every day. And how about us? We have images, don't we, of the afterlife? We call it heaven. Scripture refers to it as heaven, as paradise. Some of the images that we get are streets of gold, pearly gates, river of life, throne rooms surrounded by a glassy sea, no darkness, no pain, no sorrow, no tears, sumptuous meals, the banquet table, and on and on. I think my favorite, though, is reported by a mom who said, "One day when we were leaving our small town carnival, our sons, ages 6 and 2, were walking together behind my husband and me. We overheard our older son tell his younger brother, 'This is what heaven is like, only it's free.'" Isn't that wonderful? Heaven gets a brief mention this morning in our text, and I want us to look at that. For our Lenten series, you remember we're looking at the last 7 statements, often referred to as the last words of Jesus from the cross. And last week, I mentioned to you that in doing this, we're kind of breaking a rule of the Lenten season. Lent, you remember, is historically a 40-day period. It's a period of preparation, a time of preparation where the people of God are encouraged to contemplate, to be more intentional in their thinking about the suffering of Jesus and his death on the cross, so that we are more prepared to appropriately celebrate, to have a grand celebration on Resurrection Sunday. And the rule, if you will, of Lent is that Sundays are not included in that 40-day count because Sunday is a day to celebrate the resurrection. And that is why Sundays are often referred to as Sundays in Lent, but not referred to as Sundays of Lent. Remember that. You never know when that could be important for a game of Trivial Pursuit, perhaps. So focusing on Jesus and on his words from the cross are sort of a digression from what is tradition in the Lenten season. But I think we can be forgiven of this digression if we really give our attention to what we're trying to do in this series, to listen closely to the final words of Jesus, excuse me, as he hung on the cross, dying to give us life so that we might appreciate more deeply, more fully, more completely the life that his death and his resurrection accomplishes for us. That it in fact guarantees for us, causing us, I would hope as a result, to live with more passion, to live with more commitment as his followers. Imagine living life on a daily basis as if his life given for us and given to us really has changed us. Yeah, that's the idea. And that's what we hope to accomplish in this Lenten series. Sort of an Acts 4 repeat. You remember the story of Peter and John? They were in trouble with the Sanhedrin. And they were hauled in before Israel's Supreme Court to give an account of this person, Jesus, that they teach about, on whose authority have you, whose authority do you speak about this man? And they were astonished after Peter gave them a sermon, which was not what they were asking for. Scripture tells us that they were astonished at the courage of these two simple men, who they knew to be just simpletons as fishermen, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. To be with Jesus is life transforming. I think that's a worthy goal for us as God's people. That those in our lives all around us every day would be taking mental notes that we are followers of Jesus. We are with Jesus on a daily basis. And so last Sunday, we heard the first words of Jesus from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And we spent some time considering how Jesus demonstrated in his life and modeled again for us as he was dying on the cross, the forgiving heart of God. And hopefully what we took away is that the people of God, those who identify themselves as followers of Jesus, will forgive. We will forgive. And we will forgive anything and everything. It is a trademark of who we are. Remember, we are indwelled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God prompts and reminds us that we are no longer living in slavery to the sin nature, which just calls us, which beckons us, which drives us to live for self. But in fact, we have been freed from that nature. We have been given a new nature, and now it is that nature that the Spirit calls to within us to live for the glory of God, for the exaltation of God, for the praise of God. And in that process, because life is no longer about us, we can forgive. Because life is no longer about us. When life is about us, and we are at the center, when we are sitting on the throne of our existence, and people transgress against us, how dare they? But if it's no longer about us, then the Spirit calls to us and reminds us of who we now live for and empowers us. That's really important. Empowers us to do what is so often the really difficult work of forgiving those in our lives who really don't deserve our forgiveness. And we do that because we really did not deserve His forgiveness. So, remember Jesus, who had pronounced forgiveness all through His life to so many people. As He hung on the cross, overwhelmed in His humanity with the horrible pain and injustice and the suffering that He was experiencing, cried out to His Father, 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 You forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We suggested that in His full humanity, as He hung on the cross, those words were challenged. Forgiveness was even a challenge to Jesus in his humanity. Our forgiveness, the cost of our sin, was much more expensive, I think, and difficult than any of us ever really know or understand. And that's what we tried to explore last week together. It's just the impassioned plea of the fully human Jesus dying a death that was completely unjust. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is difficult. But forgiveness is necessary. To quote my sister-in-law, to not forgive someone is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Forgiveness is necessary. And Jesus is our example. Despite the cost and despite the difficulty and the injustice, he, in communion with his Father, forgave. And so, this morning, in preparation for communion, I want us to read again from Luke's Gospel, his account of the crucifixion, and we'll hear the second words, the second statement of Jesus on the cross. So let's stand together and read again a portion of the crucifixion account and listen closely. Together, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." My brothers and my sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I think this may be one of the most significant conversations, though brief, one of the most significant conversations in all of the Gospels that has to do with life after death. It has to do with getting to a certain quality of life after death. And it's a topic that we as evangelical Christians consider to be pretty significant. It's pretty important, wouldn't you say? That is what drives us to share the good news of Jesus, to share the gospel, to tell people that there is life in Christ. There is opportunity to be put back into the relationship for which we were created with God and to live eternally with Him. But this conversation, you probably noticed, doesn't follow the familiar pattern. There is something that is missing here. This conversation lacks, I think, a particular component that we believe is significant. So let's put this conversation back up on the screen. The criminal says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I want you to turn to a neighbor, talk with him for a minute. You knew this was coming, right? Jesus has just given assurance to a dying criminal that upon his death, he is going to be with Jesus in paradise. Now, what I want you to talk with your neighbor about is, what's the missing component here? What seems to be missing on the part of the criminal? The component that we all feel is necessary for salvation in Christ. What is missing, and how do we deal with that? Go ahead, see what your neighbor thinks. I got to tell you, there's a lot of energy in here. Somebody open the windows. Okay. Let's talk about it for a minute. What do you think? Were you able to identify that component that we all pretty much think is necessary for salvation? Mark?
There's no confession in there.
There's no confession. Yeah. Others? What'd you see or what'd you think?
Repentance.
Doesn't seem to be any there. Charisse?
Well, I don't mean to disagree, but...
Oh, no, you can't disagree with the pastor. It's the pastor's wife, for crying out loud. What is this about?
She's so like that. Well, I just feel like there sort of was because of what he said.
Aha!
He said...
Did you read my sermon?
No.
Okay.
We deserve to be here, so he knows that.
Okay. Interesting. Interesting. Okay. Okay. Yes.
I never had seen this before. I've heard of this verse previously. But the thing that struck me is, first, if the Father were able, his goodness to crucify the Son of Christ.
Yeah.
Today in this conversation we have.
Haha.
But the first human voice of Christ to recognize the resurrection of the second man. All the disciples were running in here. Nobody understood what was going on. This guy got it.
That's a great observation. Yeah, where are all those who seem to know? Okay, good, good. That was another hand I missed. No? Yes, sir.
Well, the criminal was standing up for Jesus, telling the guy that he hadn't done anything wrong.
Okay. Good, good observation. Anyone else? Yes, Mike. Okay. Yeah. Dale?
In a way? Yeah.
Long way or short way?
He said, we are punished justly.
Okay. Okay.
You know, it says, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Yes, Steve. Okay. Good point, which is probably more important in the heart condition leading to salvation than maybe anything else. Yeah. How many times, my friends, have we said, don't forget, grace is a mystery. When grace doesn't seem like a gigantic mystery to you, then you've got to come back again and consider what grace really is. There is no clear-cut expression of repentance on the part of the criminal. There is no sinner's prayer. There seems to be no confession of sin. And yet, despite those missing pieces that you've pointed out, Jesus promises him, today, ye will be with me in paradise. Truly, I say to you, some translations will say, I tell you the truth. You know, that's right up there, only on a much better way than, you know, when our children, when they're little, say to us, why do I have to do this? And our answer is, because I'm the parent. Jesus, when he speaks those words, truly I say to you, is speaking as the one who makes the rules. He's speaking as the one who says, this is how things work. The way I say it is done is the way that it is done. When I speak that it should happen, it happens. Truly I say to you, guaranteed language, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's chase this for just a minute, probably a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's crucial and reveals to us a really significant and wonderful and I think very exciting truth that prepares us so well for the communion table this morning. In evangelical theology, we like to put particular distinctives of what we believe into neat and tidy categories. We call it systematic theology. And we do that so that we can better understand the scope of a particular tenet that we believe, and so that we can express the fundamentals of our faith. We are more secure, to be quite honest, when things are organized in a way that eliminates the possibility for error. We want to be able to express what is the essence of our faith with clarity. And this is a good thing. That's not bad. But there are things that come along that challenge our ability to make them fit neatly into one of these categories or packages. And I think this conversation between Jesus and the criminal is a classic example. We love the way it ends, but the way that it happens leaves us wondering a little bit. How do we understand it? I think that it drives us to do what we should always be striving to do, and we've talked about this many times at Applewood. We want to interpret Scripture with Scripture to the best of our ability, doing our best to understand the culture, the climate of the times in which the original words were written. And in the end, if there appears to be incongruity, we just can't make something fit, there's gray area there, then we must live with it. And we must acknowledge, as we've said many times, grace is a mystery. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those are the words of the Apostle who writes the closest thing to systematic theology in the New Testament that we're going to find. And the words he uses are pretty black and white. We're pretty certain that we understand them. Two clear conditions that he lays out for a person to be saved, to gain God's salvation. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe, or trust is the word, in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So what about this criminal that's hanging next to Jesus? Did he confess Jesus as Lord? Well, we don't hear a confession, Jesus, you are Lord. But Luke tells us that he addressed Jesus by name, and he requested that he be remembered when Jesus came into his kingdom. That is a clue for us. Because in his day, a Lord was a ruler. A Lord was often considered a king. And in the culture of that day, lords and kings had kingdoms that they ruled. Lords and kings had kingdoms that they were in control of, that they were the boss of. That's the word Lord. And so was there something about Jesus that grabbed the heart of this dying man and convinced him that he was indeed a Lord? He didn't use that word specifically, but in a sense, I think he was confessing Jesus' lordship because he believed that he would have a kingdom. He was assigning a certain kingdom that Jesus would reign over, that would control. He recognized, yes.
What was the criminal guilty of? What was the crime?
Doesn't tell us. Don't know. One of the gospel writers tells us they were thieves. Luke doesn't say. Exactly. Exactly. There is something, I think, that's springing into the heart of this man that recognizes the authority of Jesus, the position of Jesus. And that's what Paul is driving at in Romans 10. To confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is to change your life because you recognize that someone of greater authority has claims on you and not just yourself. You know, it's kind of interesting to imagine what would this criminal have done if he had been spared at the last moment. And after this conversation with Jesus, what would his life have looked like? I dare say it would have been significantly different. And he also believed, though he knew that Jesus was dying on the cross next to him, it's obvious, there they hang, in order to have a kingdom and to rule that kingdom, Jesus would have to be alive. Paul says, you have to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, the man obviously believed that Jesus would live again. Is this a believing ahead of time what God is going to do through Jesus? That he was going to raise Jesus from the dead? Would that satisfy Paul's second condition? You think so? And just for fun, we throw in Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 12. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. You know, one of you pointed out his rebuke of the other criminal. That was in a sense an acknowledgement, a defense of who Jesus was, even though it's evident that he didn't clearly understand everything about Jesus. The criminal who made his request of Jesus had just rebuked the other criminal. Don't you fear God? This man has done nothing wrong. So for sure, the expressions of this dying criminal don't fit the sort of formulaic expressions that we sometimes associate with a saving confession of faith. But evidently, mystery of mysteries, they were good enough for Jesus. Because Jesus rewarded him with those incredible words, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word that Jesus used was an ancient word, had its origin in the Persian language, and it referred to a garden or a park, a place of beauty and delight. You know, in the scriptures, the garden of paradise in Genesis was the place where beauty and delight existed, and then they were lost. In Revelation, the end of the journey in Scripture, the image of the garden is used again, and it's a place of beauty and delight that will never be lost. And here's what I find so fascinating about this text this morning, just a little takeaway for us, a reminder for us from this scenario and these words that are probably so familiar. Implied in the language that the criminal used was a sense of time that put the kingdom of Jesus and his personal desire to be included in that kingdom as something that was way out there. Something that was way out there. No definition of the amount of time, but the language implies a distant future, some years away. No certainty as to when that would happen. What does Jesus say to him? Today. Today. It will happen today. As soon as that man breathed his last, he would be in paradise. He would be in a place of beauty and delight. Think back with me for just a minute to what we learned in Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus as the creator. Remember some of the things that we talked about? All things were made by him and for him. In him, all things hold together. We said that Jesus is the cosmic glue. It is the existence of Jesus that gives everything life and energy. So let me ask you this morning, what is it that makes paradise paradise? That's not a trick question. What is it that makes paradise paradise?
Jesus is there.
It's not the gold streets. It's not the big pearly gates. It's not the sumptuous meals. It's not the fact that we're going to be without suffering and pain and hardship and tears. It's going to be a delightful place. Those things, my friends, are all secondary. They are what they are because it's the kingdom of Jesus. Does that make sense? You notice Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, today you'll be in paradise. I'll get there later on. Today you'll be in paradise. Make sure you check out the burger joint at the third of, you know, corner of Third and Jewel. You know, today you will be with me. What is the focus of the attention there? It's Jesus. You will be with me in paradise. Paul told the Corinthians that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Wow. I don't know exactly what the criminal was thinking when he talked about the kingdom. Certainly it was related, no doubt, to some of the cultural expectations of the time that God at the end of the age, whenever that would be, would reanoint his people to be on top of the world's empire of peoples, that God would bring goodness and justice and fairness back to the kingdom of the earth. Could be that that's what was going on in his mind. But he got far more than he was asking for. You know, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Whenever that's going to be, some faraway place, you know, grab my body that's been laying moldy in the grave somewhere and reunite it with the Spirit and let me be a part of that thing that you're going to do in the future. Jesus says, today, you're not going to be a part of some future thing. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. I love what one of the old commentaries says. Remember me, the one last claim of a life with its hands quite empty, laying hold on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, forgotten of all others, the never to be forgotten of God. Now, I don't know what comes into your mind when you think of heaven, when you think of paradise, but I am confident that we sell it way short in our imaginations. And our takeaway this morning, I hope, is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you not only have the assurance of Jesus being with you in this present life every moment of every day, because that is what he promised, but also the promise made to the criminal on the cross is our claim as well. That when we take our last breath, we are with Jesus. Take those two words with you, with Jesus. So let me ask you, are you more excited about paradise? Or could you give a rip about what paradise is really? What really jazzes you up is that you're going to be with Jesus. That would be an appropriate response. Yes, amen. Even cracking a smile, looking slightly enthusiastic about it, would not hurt the effort. He's with us every breath of this life. And when those breaths stop, we are with him even better. Do we have any idea how that works? No. I don't know how gravity works either. I don't know how black holes work. I don't know how a lot of stuff works. We believe those. The glimpses of paradise that we have in Scripture, I think, understand the way I say this, I think they can really do us a disservice if we focus upon them too long. The streets of gold and the gates of big pearls, they're descriptions, and they're couched in a language that we can grasp. Glorious paradise that we cannot imagine. You know, you read John's descriptions of the heavenlies, and I just can't help but think that as he's penning what he has seen as revelation, he is struggling to put to human language the glories of what he has seen. You know, we just sang this morning, better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. I'm not so sure we really believe that. And what's interesting is the psalmist didn't have really the same kind of informed, specific images and views and pictures of the afterlife. He's talking about one day in the courts of God's temple in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord. Better is one day to be in your house, that temple over there, than thousands anywhere else on the face of the earth. If he felt that way about the temple of God, how ought we to feel about paradise with Jesus? Whew, you're excited again. Let me close with a quote from an article in Christianity Today by Russell Moore. Purpose-driven cosmos was the name of the article. It says, why Jesus doesn't promise us an afterlife. I think this is cool. It says, perhaps we dread death less from fear than from boredom, thinking the life to come will be an endless postlude to where the action really happens. This is betrayed in how we speak about the afterlife. It happens after we've lived our lives. The kingdom, then, is like a high school reunion in which middle-aged people stand around and remember the good old days. But Jesus doesn't promise an afterlife. He promises us life, and that everlasting. Your eternity is no more about looking back to this span of time than your life now is about reflecting on kindergarten. The moment you burst through the mud that is above your grave, you will be on an exciting new mission. One you couldn't comprehend if someone told you. And those things that seem so important now, whether you're attractive or wealthy or famous or cancer-free, they will be utterly irrelevant. Why? Because, believers, you will be with Jesus. Yahoo! Yeah! Round of applause for Jesus! Man. And this table, oh so familiar, is a guarantee of that truth. Jesus shared that last meal with his disciples and he said, this is my body given for you. Do this often. Remember me. I wonder how many times they must have thought of those words after he had ascended back into heaven to be with the Father. And they were living their lives on a daily basis, empowered by the Spirit, making known the gospel, the good news of Jesus wherever they went. Did they have those words ringing in their ears? Remember me, remember me, remember me. I am the source of your life. I am what makes your life worth living. I am your hope. I am your strength. I am your future. Brothers and sisters, as you come to the table this morning, as you take a piece of this bread, remember, this is Jesus, his body given for you. Remember Jesus. Remember his life is your life. His hope is your hope. His future is your future.